We pray now for this time in your word that it would be used for your glory, that you would preside, that your spirit would be our teacher. So we commit this time to you for your purposes, not our own, but for you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray this. Amen. Well, we're going to be continuing our study in Judges. So if you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, get one. And check what's being taught. I say it often, but I'm serious. We want to make sure that we're learning from the Word. Judges. And we're continuing in chapter 8. Last week we left off in verse 21. I have to admit something to you. This text we're going to look at, there is too much going on in the text for us to be able to get to all of it, which is really the case in other places as well. In every passage of Scripture, there's more going on than we can recognize. But in this case, there's just so much happening in the second half of chapter 8. So we'll do our best to look at the bigger picture. But know this, you could spend quite a bit more time studying this on your own if you'd like. There are word plays that are scattered throughout this. There are different nuances that can be gleaned, and we will just be scratching the surface. Nevertheless, let's get into the text. Last week, what have we seen in the Gideon cycle? Those that have been with us, we know that things have been ramping up, right? Gideon's section of Judges has been going on and on and on. And that's part of the author's technique. He's exhausting the reader with how long is this going to go on? How almost you get the cry, how long, O Lord? And Gideon has last week, it seems like it's gotten worse and worse. And last week we reached a point where he is increasingly what? He's ruthless. He's oppressing God's people and the people that he has driven out of the land, the Midianites, in their territory now. So he's doing the very thing that they were doing in Israel. And the readers left this back and forth, the beginning of chapter 8. Who exactly is the enemy? Is it Israel? Because he keeps going after Israel now. Or is it the Midianites? And the reader is left realizing that this has gone awry, hasn't it? He's ruthless. And this helps us understand how this opens. Look what it says, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us." Why would they say that? Why would they say that? Well, what has Gideon just done? He has just killed two kings of Midian. And so now this makes way for who to become king? You've just killed the kings that we know in the land. These two kings that were driven out, they've been killed by you. Therefore, you rule over us. Moreover, why would they be imploring him to rule over them? What else had Gideon just done? He had just killed the people at Penuel, all the men of the city. That's God's people. That's Israel. He killed them. And he taught the men a lesson, in Succoth. You get the impression that Israel is kind of like a submissive dog laying on the ground. Do you see? Please, you're the master. You're the king. Rule over us, please. Stop this rampage, because Gideon's been on a rampage, hasn't he? Will you stop? You're king. They're proclaiming it before he's verbally calling for it, aren't they? Do you see it? The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us. Your son and your grandson also." In other words, we will not even challenge your rule. It's established to three generations. You, your son, and your grandson, you can be king. You see it? Who is calling them to rule? Is it the people in Gideon's clan? Is that it? The Abiezerites? Is that it? No, it's all Israel. Do you see it there? And Israel. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us. Set up the kingdom." Now, the book of Judges has been inkling at this, hasn't it? It's been causing the reader to yearn for what? We need a king. This Judges thing isn't quite working. the way it ought to. We need a king. Each generation is getting worse than the last. We need a king. And so here we are. Men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. You and your sons, your grandson also. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Okay, everybody look at me. When they say you have saved us from the hand of Midian, they are 100% what? Wrong. They're 100% incorrect. And the student of the word should be blinded by that statement. What? You have saved us from the hand of Midian? No. For what did God start out saying? I want the glory. I will be the one that delivers you. I will strengthen you. I will drive them out. I will do this, lest Israel should boast over me, saying, mine own hand has delivered me. And here we are. They're saying, you have saved us from the hand of Midian. That's a problem, isn't it? Gideon then responds to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. This seems like a pretty good statement, doesn't it? There's a major problem, though. I mean, catastrophic problem with his response. What does he leave out, Christian? And let me tell you something about your life and my life. I'm speaking firmly here because this is the reality, the situation. What you don't say is just as important as what you do say, or sometimes more so. Sometimes we avoid discussions because we don't want to go there, we don't want to rile things up. But what needed to be said that was not said by Gideon? You guys are wrong. I did not deliver you. God delivered you. Gideon does not say that. He does not reject their rationale. He does this passive-aggressive thing. He's receiving while rejecting. Do you see it? He's receiving the accolades. I'll take the glory, but I'm not going to rule over you. I'll take the status in your minds, but I'm not going to rule over you. The problem is, he should have said, I don't deserve that status. God deserves that status alone. Do you see it there? Christian, what you don't say about Jesus often is just as significant or more than what you do profess to those around you. The conversations you avoid because there might be a little bit of self-gratification and, well, hey, the reality is the Lord will rule over you. But we will quickly see that Gideon is willing to receive what they have already proclaimed to him. It's a sad state of affairs. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Notice thus far, the author has avoided using the term king as well. He uses this term rule, which is different than a kingdom. Now, sometimes a kingdom is someone who's ruling over you, but I think there's an intentional, he's avoiding using the term king because he doesn't want the reader to think that Gideon, if he does become this, really is a king that's worth mentioning. But nevertheless, here we go. He says, the Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Now, if Gideon had just finished killing all the men of a city, he has just been told, you shall be the ruler over us. And he says, no. But if you're insisting, let me make a request. You see it there? He says, but I'll still stand upon that pedestal and ask something of you. And what he requests looks a lot like the treasury of a king. But, you know, I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But let me make a request of you, okay? Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. What do you mean, the earrings from your spoil? This reveals a problem in Israel. They're gathering the spoils of war from the enemy. They haven't been devoted to destruction necessarily. And so now we have this snare, perhaps, being introduced. Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now, this is new information. Apparently, part of the group that was known as the people of the East were Ishmaelites. Now that's interesting. Gideon has been waging a war against Israel and the Midianites, and now we even see that there's some half-Israelite, half-bloods, you know, Ishmael. And they've been fighting them, and they took their earrings from the Ishmaelites. This sounds a lot like what other situation? Help me out here, students. Students of the Word. This sounds a lot like Aaron, and when he collects some of the gold for some purpose. We're not quite sure yet what the gold purpose is, but he gathers the stuff, and oh yeah, we were told that the Lord was going to rule over you, but now give me your gold. Earrings is key there, because it'll help us to understand how much this really is and how many earrings this was. Because they were Ishmaelites, and they answered. The Ishmaelites are equivalent to the Egyptians, of course, because Israel, when they left Egypt, they God told them to go collect, and they gave them things. They gave them the jewelry. They gave them gold and silver as they left, and this is what is used by Aaron, the priest, to do something. Well, here we go. Because they were Ishmaelites, and they answered, "We will willingly give them." They're eager. They're willing. They're running to give. Okay. All right, they want their king to be satisfied, you see? And they're completely complicit. And I would say to you this, there is no righteous rejecter in Israel of this call. Someone should have stepped forward and said, "Hold on a minute. You just said the Lord will rule over us. If the Lord's ruling over us, then we need to bring these things, anything that we have, to the tabernacle. Bring them to the priests of his calling, who he has set aside to do this." And nobody does that. There's a willing complicity on all of Israel. In other words, students, in case we're tempted to blame Gideon only, who all is to blame? Everyone is to blame. In case you're tempted to blame someone else for your situation, there's a good case to be made here. This is a problem with every person. You see it? "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. How much do earrings weigh? Women? I'm not an expert on earrings. I mean, except for when my wife wears them, then I become an expert. Just kidding. You guys are... Is everybody listening? This is some good... These are some good jokes. What? How much do earrings weigh? Just the tiniest amount of weight. Except how much then do they gather? So as to say, there are a lot of earrings being collected. You almost get the impression that every single person that was there had earrings and they gave them. When I say was there, all of Israel. Man... And every man threw in the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels. How many pounds is that? It's almost 43 pounds of earrings. How many earrings would that take? That's a lot. This looks a lot like a royal treasury. "Now that I've been set up as king, give me the spoils of battle that caused me to become king." But the author's careful to separate something. It says, "Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels." What does Gideon want to use those for? Whatever he's using these things for, he's separating those things for another purpose. And just to remove all doubt, he wants to use them for the very same thing that they were used before for. And for the earrings, we're not quite sure yet what that means. Why does he want the earrings? And why is he gathering them? Is it a royal treasury? Well, we know he is setting himself up as a king with these pendants, the purple garments, and the kings. He won't give those up, but these other things are going to be used for something. Verse 27, "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah." Gideon made an ephod. The kings allowed us to have this gold. I'm going to build an ephod. What is an ephod? An ephod is just very simply, it's Hebrew for garment. But it's more than that, typically. You can use it just as a garment, the word, But in Scripture, typically, what is it known as? Ephod. It's typically known as Aaron's garment that would hold the pieces for deciding God's will. The breastplate, the Urim and Thummim. And you would take the Urim and Thummim out of the robe and you'd kind of roll them. Or we're not exactly sure how the decisions were made, but that would be the way that you would find out God's purposes, God's will. What is God's will in this situation? So the reader is getting this picture that Gideon really does want the Lord somehow in a perverse way. He wants the Lord to rule over them. So he creates an ephod so that they would know the Lord's will. In order for you to know the Lord's will, we need to have an ephod. We need to have some kind of a priestly garment. We need to have some way of determining the will of the Lord. And according to Akkadian, the term ephod is often used, and that would be the culture that this is in the midst of, and in pagan culture, it's often used by high officials. They would wear it to show their status, but then also they would put it on idols. And to show the idol's status. And it became synonymous with the thing that it was clothing. So Gideon builds an ephod out of 43 pounds of gold that was given to him. And this foreshadows another ephod that will come later in the book of Judges. What's very important to notice here, students of the word, keeping all of this in mind, is this. Listen. Gideon forsakes the clothing of the Lord for his man-made piece of clothing. Remember what happened when Gideon was called? He was called, and the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. And now, at the end of this judge cycle, what is Gideon doing? He's building himself a piece of clothing. He's wanting the people to turn to another clothing. And that's very important. This shows how far they have fallen. They have rejected, Gideon has rejected the clothing of the Spirit of the Lord and embraced a clothing by his own strength. Do you see it? This parallels the spiritual condition in Gideon's heart. Huh. Are you forsaking the clothing of the Spirit of God for the pleasures of this world? Am I forsaking the true clothing of the Spirit of the Lord in order to turn to and embrace the enticing words of the world? And that's something we should wrestle with. Gideon has no problem turning to the things of the world and literally building something that the Israelites would do something with. Well, let's see what happens. Perhaps it's not such a big deal. Perhaps it's no big deal that he makes an ephod. How many ephods should there be in Israel, by the way? Officially speaking, one. And Gideon makes a second ephod, and he puts it where? In Ophrah. In his town, when we see phrases like his town, his people, his family, what does that sound like? A kingship. This is my town. This is my family. This is my lineage. You see it there? He puts it up in his city, in Ophrah. What else was in Ophrah earlier? Ophrah was the place where Baal was worshipped. It's the place where his dad was a priest. It makes sense that he's thinking in pagan terms here, building an ephod. He had just destroyed the Asherah and the altar dedicated to Baal, and he replaced it with an altar to Yahweh, remember? And what did now replace the Asherah pole, do you think? The ephod. And so you have this, we have this feeling like God is being worshipped next to this ephod. And in case we don't know how the author feels about it, and all Israel whored after it there. They prostituted themselves to that thing. It was an image set up so that they would worship it, and a physical thing that took the place of God. Oh, God forbid that happens to us, and yet we are no different. And they whored after it there. And people went up to Ophrah to worship. And it became a snare to Gideon. And to his family, to his people, to his clan. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. Instead of that word so there, I suggest a better translation is but. And so and but here are the very same word. Depends on how you interpret this. It's not so, so now therefore Midian was subdued before them. It's but Midian was subdued before them. This is mind-blowing. All of these other things are happening. The Israelites are whoring after the ephod, but Midian was subdued before them. In other words, was it better with Midian or not? Which is worse? Israel is in a full-fledged debauchery to this thing that's next to God's altar. Which is worse? But Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. The land had rest. Now, so far, when we read that in the book of Judges, what does that cause the reader to say? Oh, finally, things are in a better position. Finally, maybe we'll have some rest, but casual Christian, do you hear what's being said there? So you have food for today. You have a roof over your head. You have all your physical needs taken care of. You have rest. What about the bigger issues? What about the bigger parts of life? The parts where you see that in your heart you have so much more to learn and grow. Is there unrest within you or not? Or do you say, you know what? Everything's going well on the outside. There's rest around us. People are able, they're safe. Physically, they're safer now than they were because the Midianites are no longer oppressing us. But the reality of the situation is the author of Judges is saying, it is a terrible situation that's going on in Israel right now. They may not have Midian against them any longer, but they are worshiping, they're whoring after another god. Which is worse? How are the bigger issues in your life? I really want to cause us to ask that question. I'm asking myself that question, and I'm wrestling with it. We feel good about life when the external things are going well, when the land has rest. But the author of Judges is showing us, even if the land has rest, there's so much more going on. There's a bigger issue at stake, isn't there? Are you hearing me? I feel like I'm not conveying this very well. It is not good that the land has rest if they are whoring after another god. And if we think that this will end the episode, we are sorely mistaken. In the very next statement, Jerubbaal, after this, we feel like, okay, finally we can move on. And the author says, but not yet. But not yet. It is so bad, we can't stop yet. They have physical rest, but there's more going on. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Again, that's the verbiage of a kingship. We thought that this was over, the land had rest. Oh no, when the land has rest at that expense, it is not over. He went and lived in his own house. It's like a kingship. Now Gideon had 70 sons. How does one have 70 sons? How do you possibly do that? You have to have multiple wives, which is what we find out later. Not only that, but in this culture, God mates, in Canaanite religion, God mates with the Sherah, and he is, in mythological knowledge, he has 70 sons. So what's being equated here? What is Gideon equating himself to? What is the author saying? He's just like the pagans. He's no different than the pagans. He is as bad as the foreign god himself. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Oh no, the Lord isn't going to rule over you, but I'll be in my own house, asking for my own things, setting up my rule the way I want to rule. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring. The author's like, don't think that he adopted these people. It's not like that. For he had many wives. Who has many wives in that culture? Only who has many wives. No one else other than those in royalty have many wives. And his concubine, who has concubines? Only kings. And to boot, his concubine, who was in Shechem. Now you say, okay, so he had a concubine in Shechem. Well, what is a concubine again? It's someone that the man can go to, and she has very little rights compared to proper wives. She's sort of a lesser wife, used for purposes of intimacy. And he goes to the concubine in Shechem, and Shechem, of course, is non-Israelite. So this is a pagan. In other words, his concubine is a pagan, a non-Israelite. This is Gideon, who has rejected the Spirit of the Lord. He's going to the pagans, using them. He had many wives and his concubine who was in Shechem and bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Now, all suspicion is erased in the people's minds that are reading this, because as we read this, though he said, I will not rule over you, what happens exactly as the people desired? When it says, he had many sons and his concubine who was in Shechem, so the author is singling out this one son, 70 sons. I'm going to tell you about one of them. And the name that Gideon gives this son, Abimelech, Abraham, father of Melech, or father Melech, father who is king. My dad is king, Abimelech. That's what the name means. My daddy is king. Who named that son, my daddy is king? Gideon did. So when Gideon says, I'm not going to rule over you. I mean, really, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to. But my child, his name will be my dad is king. My daddy is king. I'm sure you really don't want to rule over the people, Gideon. It's just by nature of your situation. You're just such a likable guy that it just happens. And of course you would name your son, my dad is king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age. So remember, there's rest in the land. And he was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, just as a king would be, the tomb of his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it doesn't end there, though. The death of Gideon does not end the chapter of Gideon. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. Now, I want to clarify something. This next paragraph, verses 33 and following, this is all tongue-in-cheek. And the author reveals that by saying, they turned again and whored after the Baals. What do you mean? What do you mean? Like they had a break? We just were told they whored after this ephod, which would have probably been placed on an image of Baal or something. And now it's saying, he says, but they turned again. And the reader is left wondering, really? They turned again. Okay, so they whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Or literally Baal Berith, which the elders, we had a retreat a while back, we called it the Berith retreat, which is to say the covenant retreat. Berith in Hebrew is covenant. And this is saying the God of the covenant, but it's Baal is the God of the covenant now. Do you see how perverse this is? Israel goes from the God of the covenant, the true Yahweh of the God, and they forsake him and turn to the Baal, the gods of the Midianites, and they say that he's the God of the covenant. They've completely forsaken and replaced Yahweh with the gods of the land. And they've gone so far as to say, it's not that God of the covenant. This is the covenant that we want. How sad is that? Do you see it? And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord, their God. I wonder why they didn't remember the Lord, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. See, the author of Judges wants to make sure that the reader knows it was God who delivered them. Listen, students, it was God who delivered the people of Israel, not Gideon. And their leader did not point to the Lord, and so the people did not remember. They did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love, tongue in cheek, listen, to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon. Remember Gideon. I want you to have every picture of Gideon in your mind. In return for all the good that he had done to Israel. What? As if to say, what would there be to salvage? His life brought the worship to another stage. This is a bad situation. What exactly is happening in this text? I've heard people say, my goodness, you seem kind of hard on Gideon. It's pretty hard on him. I mean, there must be something to redeem about who this guy is. And even the comment is, you really got to get over your disdain for Gideon. I don't have disdain for Gideon. Let's acknowledge what Gideon has accomplished, shall we? Listen, let's acknowledge what Gideon has accomplished. Unity in Israel. Gideon has brought unity. You say, how do you figure? Well, all of Israel came and said, you become king. Reign over us, rule over us. So all Israel is agreeing on this point. You have unity in all Israel. It's wonderful, right? So Gideon accomplishes unity among the people. Let's just be honest about it, shall we? There's peace in Israel. They're not being pushed against in every direction any longer. Gideon really did a great job in providing peace. He has made a statement so much so that the people of the world will not press against Israel any longer. There's peace in the land. There's even good things being proclaimed in the land. The Lord will rule over you. That's a good statement. The Lord will rule over you. It's theologically correct. The Lord will rule over you. This is what Gideon has accomplished. What else has he accomplished? The families in Israel seem to be healthy. I mean, what we know of Israelite families, we know of one at least where there's 70 kids. It's a pretty healthy family. Are they starving to death? Apparently not. Everybody following? Israel has accomplished unity. He's accomplished good things to be proclaimed, truthful things about God in the land. People are having healthy families on some level. What else has he accomplished? People are surviving to a good old age, aren't they? There seems to be enough wealth in Israel to support a family like Gideon's. I mean, there's quite a bit of wealth there. At what cost is it worth getting all of those things, students of the word? At what cost? My challenge to those that think I have a warped perspective of Gideon is, yes, recognize what he gave them, but in the end, how grand was it? They are wholly and completely dedicated to the covenant of Baal, or Baal's covenant, the God of the covenant of Baal, which is, by definition, not Yahweh. So Israel, all of Israel, is going after another God. Was it worth it? This whole episode looks exactly or very close to like what happened at the other covenant cutting. You remember? Covenant is important in this. There was a covenant being cut by God himself, God's covenant. And at the very same time, while that was being cut, what did Aaron do? He was collecting gold and silver and things to create this golden calf so that they would be able to live under the lordship of God. This will be how God, we can remember who God is. He's not able to be seen, so we want to give them something. So Aaron collects all this stuff. But the difference in this case to that case is there is no Moses. Aaron does this thing as some kind of a spiritual leader, and Moses comes down and he, holding on to the covenant of Yahweh, he realizes this is terribly wrong. But in this case, there's no Moses to call the people back to the Yahweh, the true God of the covenant. In other words, every generation has gotten worse, including in leadership. What would have changed Gideon in this instance, do you think, if he had turned to the Word and looked? What do we know about ephods? What do we know about the real God of the covenant? What do we know about these things? He would have understood really quickly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before me. Is God merely the invention of your passions, or is he founded in the Word? For Gideon, God was the invention of his passions, literally. I think this is what the people should worship. And yes, God will be the Lord, the God that I know, but he really doesn't know God, does he? His whole life he has been rejecting God, pushing God away. He's been treating God like he was a Canaanite God. And now in the end, he has not turned to the Word. He's not been instructed by the Word, and so he invents God to make it look like the God of his passions. How does that go for you and me? Look at me. The world wants to invent God. The world wants to worship God, and they want to do it according to how they think God should work. And so Gideon neglects the Word of God and invents it the way he wants. And what transpires is the very thing that he doesn't want to take place, the Lord shall rule over you, eventually he becomes the king. This is what happens when you reject God according to his definition and try to invent him according to your definition, you become king. Do you see it? Gideon can't help it. The train is going, and because he doesn't understand who God is, he will become king. No matter how much you say, the Lord rules over me, your actions speak loudly. Gideon might say it over and over again. No, the Lord rules over you, but let me do this thing. Let's figure this out. So let me just say this. I'll reiterate this. Listen, students of the Word, brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ, we must be in the Word, checking everything according to the Word. We have to understand God according to His Word, not according to our fancy. Secondly, your actions speak. So though you say, the Lord will rule over me, but your actions say something else, that's a problem. And this is a challenging statement here. Would you hear from me? Hear from the Word. Gideon went down a path. His actions didn't match what he was proclaiming because his understanding of who God was warped because he wasn't in the Word. And lastly, listen, the people of Israel understood something brilliantly. They proclaimed a truth at the very beginning of this that we need to hear. The truth that they proclaimed was, you had victory, therefore reign over us. And Gideon did not reject the claim that he had had victory, therefore he ended up reigning over them. So it is for you and me. The one in your life who has had victory will become king. The one who has the victory, look at me, the one who has victory in your life, the one who you recognize who has victory is the king. So in other words, if your heart is far from Jesus, the one who should have had victory in your life, he won't be your king. But the one who says, you have had victory, who is constantly going to Jesus, proclaiming that he has had victory, he is the king. Do you see the difference? The one you recognize as the victor will become king. So the fact that we struggle might indicate who we really believe is the victor in our lives. I really struggle with being in charge of my life. I want to be in charge. Who has had victory in your life? Give him allegiance. Whomever saved Israel should have been rightly called their king, and that was Yahweh himself. The problem is when we begin to believe that we save ourselves. That's a problem. The problem is when you begin to believe that so-and-so saves us, so other than Jesus Christ, that's a problem. Only Jesus should receive glory. The person you believe saves you is the king of your life. Parents, hear me. Do you treat your kids as subjects under your authority? Are you functioning as some sort of king in your life? Submit that to the Lord immediately. He alone is king. We are empty vessels, and we want our kids to worship God, not us. They don't serve us. They don't act in our home to make sure that we are exalted. No, you must serve so that Jesus would be exalted. He's the king. We're looking to Jesus together. I need strength, and we need to be people who are able to confess to our children and apologize when we fail this. But who is the subject and who is the king in your home? Children, you're not the king. Grandparents, you're not around which everything revolves. Jesus is the center who is reigning in your life. Wives, how do you treat your husbands? Husbands, how do you treat your wives? Jesus is the only one worthy of praise. And here's where I want us to land. The whole book of Judges, I say this often, but this is the reality of the case. The whole book of Judges is a cycle getting worse and worse. And we come to what we think is the end of the Gideon cycle, hint, hint, what we think is the end of the Gideon cycle, and things have deteriorated more and more and more. And they culminate to the worst case of sin at his death. Oh, how we need a different kind of deliverer. One where the death would not spur people on to debauchery. One that would not cause, the death of this person would not cause us to turn to a greater level of sin, but rather someone whose death that caused righteousness. And you see, the book of Judges, it's this perfect paradigm of the opposite of what we need. We need a selfless king whose death brings life, whose death brings righteousness, and that's Jesus. And if any other conclusion has come to, you've misread Scripture. The whole narrative points to our desperate need of the perfect one who died to bring us righteousness. And Gideon is not the guy. Don't get that confused. I don't know. I seriously don't know how you can come to any other conclusion when you're honestly, slowly working through this as we have. Please hear the word of the Lord. Don't hear man's opinion. Don't hear history lessons back in the back of your mind, and things are going to get a bit more dirty as we go. Prepare yourself. We need a Savior whose death brings life. Turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we don't blame Gideon. This is the natural end of a generation that has not found itself delivered by you, but has given the credit to someplace else. We beg of you that you'd help us by your Spirit to give you glory, to give you praise, to turn to you rather than ourselves, rather than to anything else, not a system, but to you alone be glory. We ask that you would clarify if my words have been unclear, that you'd help us to hear from your word, not my words. Let it not be about me or any other person rather than Jesus Christ, only Jesus, only Jesus. Reign supreme in this place and in this valley, in our homes. Be our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, praise the Lord. Our God didn't leave us in a Gideon situation. He sent his son that we may have life. Turn to Jesus. If you don't know him, would you turn to him? If you do know him, stop relying on your own strength. Turn to him that he may have victory in your life and the battles that you face. Let him continue to have the victories every day. Relinquish control unto him and proclaim him as Lord and Savior to the world around us. Let us tell everybody that we are loved by a great and awesome God.